As I get started, I am compelled to address something that came up last week. Last week's message, I used the symbol of congruency. So you know where I'm going. And in an effort, I prefaced my opening illustration with the information that when I was in school, my math skills were less than my English and writing and literature skills. I'm a much better writer, and my reading comprehension and all that's much better than my math skills. And so I use the congruency symbol, which means one thing is essentially the same as the other. And the only formula I was going to use was 4 is congruent to 2 times 2, right? Okay. And so I felt pretty good about it. And so I went on to say 6 is congruent to 2 times 2 times 2, which it is not. And some of you are going, so what's the problem? But you're with me, right? And how many of you, in all honesty, how many of you last week, now don't raise your hand if you just picked it up today, how many of you last week picked up on that error? You know what I learned after the 10:30 service? A lot of people noticed, but did you know there was only one group who came to me and said, "Pastor, that was wrong. That was inaccurate." You know which group that was? It was our teenagers. Hey, let's give them a hand, right? So they came and said that. We were sitting there in a group, and Sarah Elizabeth comes to me. She said, "We were all sitting there in a group," and they're going, "That's not congruent. That's not congruent." And so in an effort to kind of turn over a new mathematical leaf, in an effort, I have a shirt on that I think represents my effort to become much more effective at math skills. Right? It's taken a while for some of you to get. I knew I was going to have to stand here for a couple of minutes. Those folks who have my math skills are going, "Oh, yeah, I get it." 5 does not... Okay. So here's what we're going to do. Here's what we're going to do. So our friend day is August the 18th, right? And the deal is, if you invite 5 friends and turn their name and address into the office, and we send them a handwritten letter of invitation. That's all we want to do. But once you turn in those 5 names and addresses, then you get a free Friend Day t-shirt, which is a really cool looking t-shirt. By the way, if you already have your Friend Day t-shirt, please wear it as often as possible between now and August 18th. Second thing, if you're turning in names and addresses, make sure you put your name with it so we'll know who gets the t-shirt. But here's what I'm going to do. Since our teenagers, since our youth, our tribe ministry is what they're called. Pastor Luke heads that up. Since they're the ones that caught it, here's what I'm going to do. The first 3 teenagers who turn in 5 names and addresses, not only get a free Friend Day t-shirt, they get one of these t-shirts. That's only good for our youth. Because they're the ones that caught it, right? Now, here's what you're going to do. When you turn in a name or an address, you have to email it to Pastor Luke. He's going to keep... Now, everybody else, turn your names into the front office, names and addresses. But for teenagers, you turn in your name and addresses of people you've invited. Make sure you email it to Pastor Luke. And I think that's luke.wilson@gabcpc.com, I think is the... and you can find that out if you need. So make sure of that, right? But here, you know really what happened? They caught an error in my mathematical equation, and they noticed it. And many of you did too. So I'm wondering, if we are as quick to catch an error in an illustration, in which, by the way, any of you, if I share an illustration in an area of expertise that you hold, college football, baseball, hunting, whatever, right? You will notice that there's an error because you've spent so much time in that area. And I'm just wondering, as quick as we are to determine an error in an illustration, are we equally as prepared to find an error in the teaching of sound doctrine, theology, or biblical truth? I'm just asking. In the same way that you would be quick to notice an error of an illustration that I might use or anybody might use in your area of expertise, and you should be. And as pastors, we should be careful as we preach to make sure our illustrations are accurate. How much more do we need to be prepared to find error in the wrong and inaccurate teaching of God's Word when it happens? Ladies and gentlemen, it is very important that you test everyone who claims to be sent from God. And in the same way our teenagers let me know that I made an error, my prayer would be that they have equally as skilled spiritual eyes at the teaching of God's Word. If you have your Bibles with you today, I want you to turn to the book of 1 John chapter 4 as we consider a message called, "This is a Test." This is a test. 1 John chapter 4, up to this point, John has been addressing believers on the contrast between a life apart from Christ and a life in Christ. The life of darkness versus light. The life of obedience versus disobedience. The life of love versus hate. And as we've said repeatedly, John has very little room for gray area. Well, as we come to chapter 4, John begins to address another issue that seems to have arisen in the churches, and that is false teaching, inaccurate teaching of God's Word. Let me be very clear. John is not addressing the conversation of the culture, the news media, Hollywood, Madison Avenue, none of that. What he's talking about in this passage we're about to study is those who would slip into the church, appear to be preachers, appear to be teachers, and yet are teaching and communicating and propagating error. How many of you know that Paul even said to Timothy, as times grow nearer the end, the farther we go, the more it will happen that people will slip into the church and attempt to teach error. We must be prepared. We must be prepared. And so this morning, as we look at 1 John chapter 4, we are going to look at three tests that John shares with us. This is not an exhaustive list of tests, but it is three tests that I think we can very simply use to determine if someone is teaching error or not. And if any of these tests are applied, we should be able to quickly determine if someone is teaching error or not. So we begin 1 John chapter 4, verse 1. First test. Test number one: prepare beforehand for imposters. Prepare beforehand for imposters. If we wait to try to catch up on our reading, if we wait to try to catch up on our theology, our doctrine, our spiritual truth, until someone actually is up there teaching falsehoods, it will be too late. How many of you know you kind of got to load your gun before you get in the fight, right? Put your bullets in your gun before the battle starts. Well, when we gather here on Sundays, when we gather here on Wednesdays, when we gather here most any other time, and we're teaching Scripture, not only are we attempting to help you grow spiritually, but the other thing we're trying to do is to help equip one another so that when you leave here today, you will be better prepared to understand when error is being taught than when you walked in the door. And so we want to prepare beforehand. 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. Beloved, John says again, he speaks to them with an affectionate term. John was kind of a velvet hammer. He loved his people and had a gentleness and a tenderness for them, but he was exact and he was strong in what he said. And so his love for them shows as he calls them beloved. And he goes on as he speaks to the dear people to love them. John is loving them in 1 John by telling the truth. How many of you know that the most loving thing I can do for you as a pastor is to be sure that when I step up here, I am prepared to teach and to preach and to propagate God's word accurately and powerfully? How many of you know the most loving thing I can do for you? Visiting you in the hospital is wonderful, and I want to do that because I love you. Visiting you, shaking hands, hugging necks, all that's wonderful, and it expresses love. But the most loving thing I can do for you is to speak truth, to teach truth, to lock myself up in the study hours a week and make sure I'm prepared when I come in here so that when you leave this place, you know God's word better than when you came in. And so John says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. It's kind of a negative command. There's do this and don't do this in terms of commands in the scripture. The don't do this is kind of like the negative command. It's not bad. It's just a do not. He says, so do not believe. It's a command. It's in the imperative mood. The Greek language, it's a command. Do not believe every spirit, but test. The word test there means to test and prove. Test and prove. But test and prove the spirits to see whether they are from God. There's a how to test and a why to test. And he goes on to explain the why to test at the end of verse 1. He says, because. Verse 1, why do we need to test all those who claim to be from God? It's right here in verse 1. Why? Because there are false prophets. In fact, this word false prophet is a compound word. The prefix on it is pseudo-prophetess. It means fake prophet, false prophet. Sometimes authors will write under pseudonyms, false names. Mark Twain was actually Samuel Clemens. Samuel Clemens was his real name. Mark Twain was his pseudonym. These are pseudo-prophets. Pseudo-prophets. These are not people outside the church who never claimed to be preachers. These are not atheists and secular humanists. These are people who claim to be preachers of the gospel. These are people who claim to be communicators of scripture and teachers of the gospel. These are them, but they're fakes. So he says, you know they're coming. Golden Acres. Make no mistake about it. I know they're coming. It's not if, it is when. Some may have already come. These are not talking about people out in Madison Avenue and the mainstream media and outside the church. These are people coming into the church who look for all intents and purposes like preachers of God's word, and yet they're not. All through Scripture. Back in Acts chapter 20, Paul's about to leave to head back to Jerusalem. Acts chapter 20, it's on his third missionary journey. He stops by the port that leads to Ephesus, and all the elders come out from Ephesus. Paul spent more time in the Ephesian church than in any other church that he spent time with. And one of the things he tells the Ephesian elders, he says, when I leave, wolves will come out in sheep's clothing. Do you know what that is? It's someone who wants to look like God's, but really isn't. He said, wolves will come out in sheep's clothing and attempt to destroy the flock. That's in Acts 20. Peter says it in 1 Peter. He said, these things are going to happen. There are going to be false teachers to come up. Paul says it to Timothy in 1 Timothy. He said, there, as end times grow, believers are going to heap up for themselves teachers that they want to hear. They have itching ears, and there'll be false teachers. Time and time and time again, one of the great warnings the New Testament gives the church is certainly sin, certainly a godless culture. But it seems to me that Paul and Peter and John and all these biblical writers and Jude are more concerned about false teachers in the church than they are people attacking it from the outside. And so here's what we got to do. We've got to prepare ourselves beforehand. Before these false teachers show up, or some that already have, before more show up. I know of situations and experiences I've had even as a pastor where I've had to address things where I remember one gentleman years ago, this is, gosh, about 17 years ago, a church I was pastoring, a guy came in and was teaching. He believed in a completely false doctrine. It was heresy what he believed. And I basically told them, listen, we want you to come to our church. We want you to be a part. Please do. We love you. But know this, you cannot propagate what you believe in this church. You cannot share it. You cannot communicate. And if you do, you will not be welcome. And that's the only way I knew to say it. Because I will tell you this, that's my job, by the way. That's part of my job, is to be a gatekeeper on biblical truth. And so it ended up, he went along for a while, he and his wife, and they were great, but it ended up, he just couldn't help himself. He began to teach it, and I literally just had to ask him to leave. I said, well, that's not very nice. That's not very Christian. That's the most Christian thing I could have done in that moment, was to love God's people. He would not stop propagating error. Folks, we got to prepare ourselves beforehand. Are you prepared? Are you putting yourself in a place? You say, well, Pastor Johnny, I don't really feel prepared. Okay, that's all right. That's all right. If you know that you're not prepared, are you putting yourself in a place so that you can be prepared? See, being unprepared is not as bad as refusing being unprepared and refusing to get yourself prepared. So put yourself in a place. Be here on Sunday mornings. I'll tell you this, by God's grace, I will pledge to you, I will do my dead level best. Every time I step up here, that if you sit in those pews, you will leave here knowing more of God's truth and more of God's word than when you came in the door. I will do my best through the years. Be in a connect class where the scriptures are taught, where you can discuss it, you can interact. Be in some kind of a daily devotion, some kind of a daily of God's word where you're learning. And listen, I won't even begin to describe for you all the podcasts and apps and websites out there teaching accurately God's word that you can listen to. Prepare yourselves beforehand. Look at verse 2. Test number 2. And the next test is not so much about what you can do. It's more about what the imposters do. Test number 2. Imposters doubt Jesus as God. Imposters doubt Jesus as God. Verse 2. By this you know the Spirit of God. I'm about to tell you, John says, how you're going to know the Spirit of God. Here's a good test. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God, this is the spirit of the Antichrist. He says it's a very simple equation. If someone diminishes the deity of Christ, that is essentially what he's saying. If someone diminishes the fact that Jesus came from God, if someone diminishes the fact that Jesus is fully God, if someone de-emphasizes that or diminishes that or just flat out denies it, they are not from God. I don't care what they have in their name. I don't care what their church has in its name. They are not from God. Sometimes I've watched these news interview kinds of programs, whether it be Larry King Live or other types of news programs, and oftentimes they'll get a panel of religious leaders, a rabbi, an imam from a mosque, maybe a secular humanist, a Unitarian Universalist, and oftentimes they'll get a couple of Christian preachers or pastors. Oftentimes they'll get someone who's really liberal on the scriptures and has real question about whether the scriptures are true or not, and maybe a real conservative on the scriptures. And they'll begin to talk, and it's funny to me to watch because most of the time everybody pretty much agrees except the guy who's really strong on God's word. And I've seen him. And the guy on God says, well, the Bible says this or the Bible says that. And all the rest paint him as the intolerant, the guy who's just trying to cause a fuss, the guy who's just trying to create an argument. And it's funny to me because John says here in verse 3, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. There's just no gray area. And all those other people on the panel will often say, well, we believe in Jesus as a good moral teacher. We believe in Jesus as a good teacher from God. Here's the thing. Jesus never allowed for that option. If you hear someone say that, they're wrong. They just haven't read the New Testament or studied it. Jesus did not allow for the option that he was a good moral teacher. Jesus basically allowed for these two options. Either you believe that I'm God, or you believe that I'm lying. Or maybe that I'm a lunatic. But there's nothing in between about me being a good moral teacher. There's no option for that in the New Testament. You say, well, Pastor, that is narrow-minded. Probably just as narrow-minded as I want my pilot to be when he takes off, when I go visit my son Andrew in New York, and he takes off in Atlanta and lands in Syracuse. I want my pilot to be very narrow-minded. I intend to land safely in Syracuse. That's what I want my pilot to believe. In the same way, I am convinced that there is one way to God. And by the way, what is more just on the face of the earth than that every person gets to God the same way, through one way? That's Jesus Christ. It's not more for the poor person and less for the wealthy person. It's not more for the unknown person and less for the well-known person. Whether you're a president or a pauper, a king or a street sweeper, it's the same way to God. What's more just than that? It's one way. And so John says, anyone who de-emphasizes this idea of Jesus being God, anyone who suggests that's not true is not of God. That's the signature of our belief system, folks. It's like when you put those dollar bills in the vending machines. I always used to wonder, how do they know the difference? I don't know all the science behind it and the technology, but to some degree I learned that there is in the ink on the bills, a $1 bill, a $5 bill, $10 bill, $20 bills, there is different electromagnetic images or different magnetism in the signature on the bills, so it can tell if one's a $1 bill or a $5 bill or a $10 bill. Well, in much the same way, how do you know if someone's from God? It's the signature. And the signature is that Jesus is God. It's a signature of our faith. Jesus is God. Imposters doubt Jesus as God. Last test. Test number three. Last test I'm going to share today. Imposters have no desire to hear and obey God's word. Look at verse 4. Imposters have no desire to hear and obey God's word. Little children, John says, again, a term of affection. You are from God and have overcome them. Them, in this case, and later he'll refer to these false teachers, them as the false teachers. So literally, you are from God and have overcome the false teachers. If you're born again and you say, well, what if false teachers show up? Know this, God's already put you in a position to be victorious. You don't have to be fearful. You don't have to worry. You just need to prepare yourself. Because God's already put you in a position of victory. And so he says, you are from God and have overcome. By the way, this word overcome is the Greek word nike, and it means to be a conqueror. Some of you have this word on your shoe today. Who's wearing a pair of Nike shoes? Right? Nike, or better known by us as Nike. That's a pretty good name for shoes, isn't it? Overcomer, conqueror. Yeah, I mean, it's got to be a lot better than defeated or loser, right? You wouldn't want that on your shoes, on your athletic shoes. So he says, you are from God and have overcome, you've conquered. And here's why you've conquered. Because sometimes it feels like you're about to be crushed by the weight of the world. Sometimes it feels like you're about to be crushed by the lies of the world, by the deceit of the world. Sometimes it feels like as a believer, you just can't hold out, right? I got some good news from you. Watch this. For he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. So the moment you were born again, God placed in you the Holy Spirit. He placed you in the Holy Spirit. And now you have a power, the Holy Spirit, from the inside working his way out. It's sort of like if you've ever taken a soda can that you just drank, the soda out of it. It's empty, right? Set it on the ground, crush it, right? Right. Tomorrow, try to do that with a full, unopened soda can. See if it works. See if it works very well. Probably it won't. You take that full, unopened soda can and you try to stomp on it. It's a little more difficult. Now, you could hit it hard enough where it busts open. And that's where the illustration kind of falls down. But the same way that soda can has pressure on the inside working its way out, God has put inside you the person of the Holy Spirit so that no matter what the world presses down on you, you have one inside of you who spoke the earth into existence in 6 days, who parted the Red Sea, who was the fourth man in the fire, who spoke through Isaiah and Jeremiah and Amos and Zechariah, who raised Lazarus from the dead. You have him on the inside of you working his way out. So no matter what is coming down on you, the pressure coming from within you is stronger. So verse 5. These false teachers, they're from the world. So they speak from the world, and the world listens to them. That's fine. There's going to be a bunch of them, and the world's going to listen to a lot of them, and there's going to be a few of us. One of the tough things about Christianity is that you speak truth. There's not that many of us comparatively. Now, there's more of us, say, here in Phoenix City than in other parts of the country, but I'm just saying, we're always outnumbered. That's okay. We always have been. Verse 6, we are from God. Whoever knows God listens to us. Whoever is not from God does not listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Imposters are not interested in hearing God's word. Imposters de-emphasize the accuracy of God's word. You flip on a TV channel, you go to a website, you watch a social media post of a preacher or a teacher, and you see things that they teach or they preach repeatedly over and over, and there's very little of God's word. Maybe they sprinkle it even with God's word. But there's not really a point where they're teaching scripture. I'm going to suggest to you that you might want to move on to someone else. Here's what I know. I'm a one-trick pony. When I get up to teach and to preach God's word, to the best of my ability, it's going to be to expose the truth in scripture. Here is my philosophy on preaching. I've said this before. You'll hear me say it again 100 times probably. Here's my philosophy on preaching. It's very simple. Say what the Bible says. Don't say what it doesn't say. And that's it. Because the power of my preaching is not in my preaching. It's right here. And so if you've got someone who de-emphasizes the centrality of Scripture in the church, if you've got someone who de-emphasizes the power of God's word, I'm telling you, that's not from God. It's just not. And so, we have these opportunities to test what is taught. There are imposters out there. It's a little bit like a story from the Old Testament, 1 Kings 22. There were two kings. In 1 Kings 22, Israel had been divided into two kingdoms. The northern kingdom, Israel. The southern kingdom, Judah, right? Northern kingdom, Israel. Southern kingdom, Judah. The northern kingdom, Israel, they never had a king worth a hoot. All their kings were godless men who took their people away from the Lord. But the southern kingdom, from time to time, had some good kings. That's probably why the southern kingdom stayed around a little longer than the northern kingdom. But there was a day, 1 Kings 22, there was a day, the northern kingdom, the king was King Ahab. He once had a wife named Jezebel. That tells you a little bit about him. The southern kingdom, its king's name was Jehoshaphat. Sometimes I just like to say that name. There's one story about Jehoshaphat where he's going into battle and he puts the singers and the people who lead the praise out front, and God destroys the enemy through the praises of his people. That's a whole other story than this one, but that's Jehoshaphat. He was a good king, mostly. So Ahab decided one day that there was a piece of property that his kingdom was supposed to have Syria possessed, and he felt that he needed to go get it from Syria, but he couldn't because his army wasn't quite big enough. He went to Jehoshaphat, king of the southern kingdom, and said, "Hey, dude, can you join us? And let's go get this piece of property that was really supposed to be for our ancestors anyway." Jehoshaphat says, "You know what? Our soldiers are your soldiers. Our military is your military. Our weapons are your weapons." Sure. By the way, Jehoshaphat had no business getting into a partnership with Ahab. No business. Anyway, but Jehoshaphat says one contingency, one qualification, and that's this. We've got to go consult some prophets and see what they say. Ahab said, "No problem. I got 400 over here. Let's talk to them." They went and talked to 400 prophets. These 400 prophets were on Ahab's payroll. These 400 prophets were yes men. All they wanted to do was make sure to stay in the good graces of Ahab and keep their paycheck rolling. And so when he asked them, "Hey guys, We want to go fight the Syrians and take this piece of property from them. What do you think? All 400 prophets are like, oh yeah, you'll destroy them. We'll crush them. Several different prophets had different images. You'll crush them like a bug under your foot, or you'll crush them. And they were all agreed. Jehoshaphat knew something was up. So he said, you know, is there anybody else? Is there anybody else that we could talk to just to be sure about whether we're supposed to go fight this battle with the Syrians or not? And Ahab said, well, there's one guy. His name's Micaiah. I hate that guy. He said, I hate that guy because every time I go ask him something, he says bad stuff about me. Mainly because Micaiah was speaking for the Lord. If just a note, if someone you know is God's man or God's woman, and you ask them things, and they speak things that you take as negative, let me just suggest that maybe you're wrong. Anyway, so they go to Micaiah, and they ask Micaiah, what do you think? Micaiah says, no, you're going to win the battle. You're going to get the property back. And Jehoshaphat says, are you sure? Micaiah says, oh yeah, you're going to win the battle. You're going to get the property back, but Ahab, he's going to die, and the dogs are going to lick up his blood. That was not as well received. In fact, one of the 400 prophets stepped forward and slapped Micaiah upside the head. Slap me all you want, but it's true. In fact, Micaiah said, if this doesn't happen, I'm not a prophet of God. So Ahab says to Jehoshaphat, he says, here's what we're going to do. I'm going to dress in just plain clothes like a regular soldier. And you're going to dress in all the king's royal robes. And we're going to go to battle. Jehoshaphat, dude, you might have been a great king, but you're an idiot. Because the enemies were targeting the king. And so they got into the battle. Here's Jehoshaphat in the royal robes. Here's Ahab back in the back in his plain clothes. And they go after Jehoshaphat, and God saves his life. But some dude for the Syrians just shoots up a random arrow with no real thought to where it would go. And it came down into Ahab. And he died. And he bled so badly in his chariot, when they got it back, they were washing it out. And it said, as the blood flowed out of his chariot, the dogs licked up the blood that flowed out of the chariot. Exactly what Micaiah said came true. Funny thing, why did Jehoshaphat not believe Micaiah? You tell me, it was 400-1. I mean, what would you do, right? There's 400 prophets say one thing, one prophet says the other. But here's the reality. It don't matter how many prophets say what thing. If it's inconsistent with what God's saying, it doesn't matter the quantity. Because can I suggest to you, it doesn't matter how many people we have come through that may want to encourage us to change the message, to lighten it, make it not so abrupt, make it not so black and white. It doesn't matter how many we have come through. I'm telling you this, not us. We can't. And we have to be prepared to test those who come through claiming they're from God. And so let me suggest to you, the first place this begins is that you know Christ is your Savior. Now listen, there are some of you and that have been told that maybe you're fine. You're fine. You know what? You go to church and you love God, you're fine. But there's never been a point where you really can think back and know that you've truly been born again. I'm telling you, the scriptures say you must be born again. I don't care if 1,000 people tell you you're okay. It doesn't change what Scripture says. And so this is the test. Would you today say, I need to know that I've been born again? Maybe that's a place to start. Maybe it is you want to come and pray and get at this altar in just a moment and say, Lord, help me to know the things I need to do to prepare. Are you prepared to determine imposters? You say, well, I don't know that I'm prepared. Okay, if you don't know that you're prepared, do you know that you're taking steps to get there? Well, I don't know. Well, maybe you just want to get before the Lord and say, Lord, can you give me some direction? Listen, if you're living and walking in perpetual disobedience, I promise you, you're not prepared to hear imposters and false teachers. And maybe you want to come today and get before the Lord and confess that. Maybe it's time for you to connect with a local church. A believer operating outside the authority and the safety and the fellowship of a local church is banging his or her head against the wall for spiritual growth and preparedness. You can't be apart from a local church and still be in obedience to God, not according to the scriptures. And maybe today's your day to come and say, I want to be a part of this church. How do I become a member? I want to be a part of the teaching. I want to be a part of the fellowship and the ministry. And you want to come. I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to ask you to stand. And as the praise team leads, I want you to respond. Father, right now in Jesus' name, I'm asking you to move in our hearts. Help us to obey you right now. You stand. You stand right where you are. As the Lord leads you, you come.